I'm going to talk for a few minutes, and I'm going to develop a couple of points related to liturgical time, which was a topic that we talked about in some depth this afternoon. And I want to bring out a couple of dimensions of that, but I wanted to leave plenty of time for questions or comments about both of the talks or anything else that I've said over the course of the last couple of days. So I won't take up the whole of our time. We'll be done by 9, and I'll try to leave 10 minutes at least to have questions. So let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us in rescuing us from sin and death, for enthroning us with Christ. We thank you that you have given us authority and dominion in him, that we are a priesthood and a king and kings, and that we will reign with you forever. We thank you for the way that you have indicated that, proclaimed it in the gospel and indicated that in what you've called us to do and in the way that the world is organized under your son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would continue to deepen our understanding of the gospel and its implications for us as we continue to study these things together. In Jesus' name, amen. In the Old Testament, of course, Israel was called to take one day in 7 as a day of rest, the Sabbath day. 6 days you shall labor into all your work, but the 7th day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. This, I think, was likely a new thing for Israel. The first time we have indications of a Sabbath keeping by human beings, as opposed to God's own Sabbath keeping in the creation week, the first time we see that is after the Exodus, when the Lord brings them out of slavery in Egypt and delivers them into freedom in service to Him, and He gives them the Sabbath command when they're gathering manna, and that becomes a permanent part of the law in Exodus 20 and the 10 words, and there are various expansions of that at various points in the law about giving Israel different aspects and dimensions of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is an elevation for Israel. It's a reminder of their deliverance from Egypt, and I think it's accurate to say that it's an effective reminder. That is to say, it's not just something that reminds them, oh yes, we were slaves back in Egypt and we had to work all the time, and now we're no longer there. But because it was taking a day off, it was a day of freedom from labor, it was it actually demonstrated that there was a different way of life in Israel than there had been in Egypt. It wasn't just it wasn't a mere symbol, but it was an effective symbol because Israel was actually practicing the freedom from slavery by keeping the Sabbath that they had been given in the Exodus. The Sabbath law is framed not just as a command to refrain from work, but the Sabbath law is phrased as a command to give rest and give relief. I made this point briefly during the day, but I want to expand on a little bit. Just if you look at the fourth word, you keep it. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Thou shalt not do any work. That's the command not to work yourself. But then it expands into a list of 7 different types of people that you're supposed to give rest to. And that's the reason why the Sabbath becomes kind of the cornerstone of Israel's social legislation. It's linked up with the care of the poor. It's linked up with care of orphans and widows, because Sabbath is about giving relief. This is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 58. You want to keep my fast, that means to break the yoke of slavery. You want to keep my Sabbaths, it's not just a matter of refraining from rest for yourself. It's certainly not a matter of imposing a legalistic standard of work as the Pharisees did. That's not keeping Sabbath. Sabbath is about giving rest and giving relief. And that's, I think, with that in mind, we can see that Jesus is the Sabbath keeper in the Gospels. We tend to think that Jesus is adjusting the Sabbath, making exceptions with regard to the Sabbath, maybe even breaking the Sabbath. The Pharisees certainly think he's breaking the Sabbath, and by their standards, he is breaking the Sabbath. But by the law's standards, he's not breaking the Sabbath at all. We know this. We know he can't possibly break the Sabbath because he never sinned, and breaking the Sabbath would have been a sin. So whatever he's doing in the Gospels has to be conforming to the Sabbath rules. And it doesn't make any sense to think that the incarnate Son would enter the world and put himself in these confrontational situations about the Sabbath with the Pharisees merely to carve out a few exceptions to the Sabbath laws. Okay. I think what he's doing instead, he's setting up these confrontations about the Sabbath because he's demonstrating how Sabbath keeping should happen. He is the Sabbath keeper. This is a man with a withered hand in front of him. And he asks the question, what do you do on the Sabbath day? Do you give life or do you kill? Which is the right thing to do on the Sabbath? And when he heals the man on the Sabbath day, that is not a small exception. If the man is really in need, if it's an emergency situation, it's not an emergency situation. He's had a withered hand for a long time. He could wait till tomorrow, which is what the Pharisees would say. No, Jesus is giving him relief on the Sabbath. That's a way of keeping Sabbath. It's a way of giving rest to this man that's suffering this affliction. And then, of course, in the story in Mark, the Pharisees answer Jesus' initial question, which do you do on the Sabbath day? Do you give life or do you kill? And the Pharisees don't like Jesus healing on the Sabbath day, so they go out and conspire to kill him. Healing a man with a withered hand is against the Sabbath. Conspiracy to murder is perfectly fine Sabbath activity. Because you're not working. You can do that while resting. That's a pretty dramatic example of how radically the Pharisees had perverted the Sabbath. They aren't the Sabbath keepers. Jesus is the Sabbath keeper because he's giving rest to his people, giving rest to those who need relief. The Sabbath is also a day of worship. I pointed to Leviticus 23 Leviticus 23 commands Israel to rest on the Sabbath and commands them to have a holy convocation, which means a gathering for worship. So I think all across the land, at the tabernacle and temple, the central sanctuary, there would be special sacrifices being offered on the Sabbath day. And then all around the land, the people would be gathering in their local assemblies where they would be listening to a priest or Levite teach the law, and they would be probably singing, and they would be praying, and they would be having a worship activity on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day of worship. All that has to do with Israel's experience of the Sabbath, but we don't worship on the Sabbath, at least most Christians don't. There are a few offshoots of Christianity where the Seventh-day Adventists, other Seventh-day observers that have kept the Old Testament Sabbath. But most Christians, rightly, I think, have shifted from the last day of the week, the seventh day, to the first day, based on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, and Jesus institutes a new time. The fact that the day is shifted, it's not just a way of distancing ourselves from Jews, and it's not just a pragmatic kind of shift, but that is a sign of Jesus bringing in the new age. And when we worship and gather for worship on the first day of the week, we're declaring Jesus as the one who brings in this new epoch of history. He brings in a time period after the end of the first week. We talked last evening a little bit. Leah raised the question about the eighth day. And that's the way that the New Testament sometimes speaks about the day of Christian worship. It's the first day of the week, but it's also the eighth day, meaning it's the day that comes after the end of the first week. It's the inbreaking of a new time, the inbreaking of a new age. And our worship, our time of worship, is proclaiming that. And I think there are other shifts that go along with that, shifts in the our understanding of how our worship relates to the rest of life. If you have the Sabbath day as the culmination of the week, you're working toward a rest that still lies ahead. But that's that movement, the relationship rather between rest and work, is flipped in the New Covenant. We're not, in some sense, we're working toward, working toward the weekend. That's the way we think about it. We shouldn't. We begin the week in the presence of God. We begin the week in rest. We begin the week with a sense of satisfaction in our work being accomplished. Rest comes after you're done with your work. But we rest before, and we celebrate the accomplishment before it happens. I think that indicates a shift in the relationship between work and rest that suggests a certain attitude toward our work. I made this comment during the day that Sabbath is not just something that Israel did only on the seventh day. A sabbatical life and sabbatical attitude was supposed to infuse all of their work and all of their days. They're supposed to trust in God for provision, whether they're working or resting. They're supposed to be resting in Him, even when they're engaged in their labors. As Karl Barth has a great section on the Sabbath in his Church Dogmatics. Karl Barth, a 20th century Swiss-German theologian, he has a section on the law and ethics in his Church Dogmatics. And he begins with a long section on the Sabbath. He thinks that's the framework for all of Christian ethics, to think about ourselves living out of rest. And he makes the point that if we are breaking from work and we're worshiping God and resting in God on the Lord's Day, then that should infuse the rest of our days and should infuse our work. And again, our work should not be done with an attitude of frantic haste or desperate need, as if everything depended on our work. And that the fact that we are beginning our week in rest, I think, makes that point even more emphatically. It's not that we're moving toward a time off. Instead, we're beginning the week by resting in God and moving into our week with confidence that the Lord has given us all the time we need to complete our tasks, and He will provide for all of our needs, and we don't have to be desperate about our work. We talked earlier today about the other patterns of time that are found in the Old Testament. Israel had a weekly cycle of worship, 6 days of labor, and then a holy convocation on the Sabbath day. But then they also had monthly cycles. They had new moons were the beginning of every month was a beginning of had a particular act of worship associated with it. And then there are annual cycles that are part of Israel's liturgical calendar. The entire year was stamped with God's great acts for Israel. The entire year was organized around those events. This had a lot of implications, I think, and purposes, but one of them is pedagogical. If you are an Israelite who is living long after the Exodus and long after Israel was at Sinai, one way that you are trained to remember this is to remember those events is by celebrating these events every year. Every year you spend a week celebrating Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Men were required to go to the sanctuary and participate in those feasts. We have hints that they weren't, we know that it wasn't exclusively men that were at those feasts. We have hints that families went along when Elkanah goes up to the tabernacle in the beginning of Samuel for feast days. He takes his wives with him. The whole family goes up, and it's a family festival. Jesus goes with his parents to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover at the age of 12. All the men are required to be there, but all Israelites are allowed to be there. They gather together every year in Jerusalem. This is like a summer camp or like a week-long party. The same thing happens in the seventh month at the Feast of Booths. It's a whole week that's devoted to commemorating Israel's journey through the wilderness. And during the Feast of Booths, you get to live in a booth. Think about a kid going to the Feast of Booths year after year after year. And his knowledge and his feel for Israel's heritage is going to be very deep because he lives through these events every year. He lives through the celebration of these events every year. Now that's part of the effect and the pedagogical and pastoral value of the Christian year. The Christian year follows not the history of Israel, but follows the history of Jesus coming, his birth, his suffering and death, his ascension, his resurrection, ascension, and the gift of the Spirit. That's the movement of the church calendar in the Christian church, from Advent, which is the season that we're currently in, until Pentecost in the spring when the Spirit is poured out. And all of that is stamped with the life of Jesus. You're living through that cycle every year as you're growing up. Think about if you haven't been in that kind of setting, at that kind of church that celebrates the full Christian year, just think about the effect of a Christmas celebration on your formation as a person, your formation as a Christian. Every year you're celebrating, anticipating this, you're anticipating presents probably, but you're anticipating other kinds of celebration and joy that are associated with Christmas. If you have the full liturgical calendar and the church is observing this, then you're running through the life of Jesus year after year after year, and all the major moments of the life of Jesus are being repeated year after year after year. There are portions of the Christmas narratives in the Gospels that I know virtually by heart. I know it partly because of Peanuts, Linus reciting Luke 2. But I also know it because I heard it every year. I grew up in a Lutheran church. We had a lectionary, a cycle of readings that were associated with the church calendar. And so year after year, I would hear the narratives of Jesus' birth. From the time my first memories of anything are associated with that experience in the church. There are passages of John's Gospel, John's Passion narrative, that I heard year after year in the Lutheran church during Lent or during Holy Week. And I don't think I could recite them, but they're very, very familiar and deeply embedded in my memory because I heard them year after year after year. And just as the change in the day, the change from the last day to the first day, is a way of proclaiming Jesus as the one who brings a new age, the observance of a Christian calendar is, again, an affirmation of the gospel that Jesus is the one that brings in new time. And we confess that Jesus is the one who brings in the new creation, the new age, the new epoch, the age to come. But I think that we need to make that concrete by having that new age imprinted on our actual calendars and the way we keep days and the way we observe the sequence of a year. Does it matter? I've just suggested that it matters pastorally. And I want to suggest finally that it also matters in terms of mission. The church's mission, I think, is promoted by a church's observance of the church calendar. And to make this point, I go back to the paradigm that I mentioned at the beginning of the talks yesterday. Creation, culture, liturgy. I think that was the order I put it in. There are patterns of time that are built into creation. We saw that from Genesis 1 earlier today. Every culture has its own ways of patterning time. That's one of the distinctive things about different cultures. Language is one of the leading differences between different cultures, but holidays, celebrations, marking of major historical events, that's one of the things that marks one culture as different from another. Revolutionary movements in the modern era that they were very self-conscious about wanting to start time over again, starting the calendar over again. Year zero of the revolution in 1789 or maybe 92 with the French Revolution. And the Russian revolutionaries had the same idea. They're going to start the calendar over again. History, that old history has ended. We're starting again. there's a the marking of time is a confession of faith. How you mark time and how you mark the calendar is an indication of who you're putting your trust in and how you see history going. I'm happy to report that Russians are in the year 2019, in spite of the Russian Revolution. So are the French, in spite of their attempts to redo the calendar. Jesus still reigns in the calendar in those nations. And our keeping of a calendar that is a Christian calendar is a way of declaring and practically expressing the lordship of Jesus and the truth of the gospel as Jesus as King of time, as the Lord of time. He's the true time Lord, okay? Not the doctor. He's the true time Lord. And we have the conflicts over the marking of the division of time at the coming of Christ. Since the early centuries of the church, any Christian area has marked time, beginning with Jesus' birth or Jesus' incarnation as year one. You can say, you can dispute whether it actually pinpointed the year when Jesus was born. But the intention is, Jesus is the one that restarts time. But of course, now there's an effort to undo that. The time before Christ is not B.C. anymore. It's before the Common Era. And now we're in the Common Era, C.E. It's no longer marked by the coming of Jesus. Strangely, we're still in 2019. So why did the Common Era begin 2019 years ago, I wonder? Why mark it that way? But that's not just a kind of side conflict over how we count. That gets to, that's a question about the cultural mission of the church and whether the church is transforming culture by transforming its timekeeping. The church has done that. It's done it for the world. I mean, even places that don't, whose official calendars don't mark 2019 or the beginning, don't mark it by Christian time, still celebrated the coming of the 20th century, the end of the 20th century and the coming of the 21st century. I think it's a missional issue. It's a question about Christianity's cultural impact and the lordship of Jesus over all nations. I said I was going to quit early. I didn't really quit as early as I wanted to, but now I'm quitting, so I'll take questions. Yes, sir.
Going back to what you said about the Sabbath.
Yeah.
And Israel, no one sort of had to keep the Sabbath until God instituted it in Israel. Is there any relation there to Hebrews 4 when it's quote Psalm 95 where it says, "Thus swore to them in my wrath, they shall not give me my rest," talking about the rebellious generation?
Yeah. It's certainly connected with the Sabbath. I have to think about it, whether it's connected with the comment that I made. I mean, Hebrews is talking about, it uses the terminology of Sabbath. There's still a Sabbath to come.
Because I was sort of taught with what you said earlier today about how Sabbath was a
creation ordinance, right.
But if I understand what you're saying correctly, it wasn't really until God told Israel to do it. God kept the Sabbath on his own and then told man and Israel.
Right.
So I didn't know if you were thinking of Hebrews 4 speaking to that transition from God only keeping the Sabbath to now man being invited to keep that Sabbath.
Yeah. I hadn't thought of Hebrews 4 in that connection. I'd have to think about how that would connect. Yeah, Hebrews 4, it associates entry into the land with Sabbath because they're coming into the victory over the Canaanites and the rest in the land. I'm not sure. I want to maybe a little bit qualify what I said. My suspicion is that human beings were not keeping Sabbath until after the Exodus. That's based on the fact that you don't see it happening until Exodus 16. If it may be that people were marking weeks in that way prior to that, but the fact that in the scriptures this is the time when it's introduced, I think is that's an important part of our theology of the Sabbath. And I think the other point I'd want to make is that Sabbath keeping is a privilege. that God extends. God allows Israel to participate in his Sabbath. And I think that's the way the text works. Even if people were keeping Sabbath in some fashion before, I think the way the text, I'm talking about the Pentateuch as a whole, the way the text presents it, nobody's keeping Sabbath and enters into the Lord's Sabbath until they come out of Egypt.
Yeah, so I guess that makes sense. But in Hebrews 4, it seems that entering into God's rest is a privilege of...
Yeah.
And so the rebellious ones did not enter
into right.
God's
rest. Yeah.
Some still remain, but not enter.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Same. Yeah, that's right. We have an analogy. Yeah, Doug. Yeah, well, then, yeah, it is celebrated annually in a celebration of resurrection, but there'd be a couple of ways to make the case that resurrection leads to a change of the day for worship, the weekly day of worship. One would be the precedent of the New Testament, what's indicated when they're gathered together on the first day of the week. Paul uses that kind of language. And so the practice seems to be pretty immediately that the first day becomes the day of worship. And then you do have to put the pieces together to think, why would they do that? And I think it's because of the resurrection of Jesus. But the example of the early church would be one of the main arguments for saying this is the precedent that we should follow. And then the other part of it is this is a looser connection, I guess, but it, as I said, it's an acknowledgement that Jesus brings in a new time. And there are other ways that we do that we acknowledge that Jesus brings in a new time. But by the shift in the day from the concluding day of the week to the first day of the week, that's a proclamation and a declaration that Jesus is introducing a new epoch of history, a new age. That's more an implication of the change than saying that this is a justification for the change. But the justification for the change would, I think, be the precedent of the apostolic church. Yes, sir.
The question I have about that sacrifice talk. So the cherubim are guarding Eden with a flaming sword.
Yes.
And that imagery we can see in the sacrificial system, that the sword slaughters, separates, and the fire consumes, and in that process, are the lamb or the sacrifice goes through, takes those elements, and then we can have fellowship. We can have fellowship communion.
Yeah.
So we take that picture and we move it to Christ, and I can see the sword aspect in Christ's death, mm-hmm. the slaughter, the blood, that imagery. I'm wondering. Where should I see the fire part in Christ's work?
Yeah. One way to work that in is to think about the associating of the Spirit with fire. Hebrews says that Jesus offers himself in the Spirit to the Father. And the way the Spirit appears in Spirit appears at Pentecost, or one of the manifestations of the Spirit coming on the apostles is the tongues of fire. So there's an association of Spirit and fire. So Jesus is, he's not literally slain with a sword, and he's not literally burned, but he is killed with nails and a spear, and he does that in the power of the Spirit. So that would be one connection I would make.
So the fire, and then I guess as I was thinking, the fire in the sacrificial system is the the element that's used to consume and present the sacrifice.
Right. Consume and transfigure and bring transfigure, it to God. Right.
Should the ascension of Jesus to the Father be that part of fire, or is that too far of a stretch?
No, that was part of the association I was making. The parallel would be Jesus on the cross is being slaughtered like the animals slaughtered. Jesus in the grave and then rises. And his rising and his ascension is the analogous to the smoke rising. That was the link that I was suggesting. Yeah.
So then fire in that picture isn't necessarily the penal part?
No, I don't think it is in the Old Testament system. It's not a penal. It's a transfiguring element. It's not a punishment.
So should I see fire in that way through all of Scripture?
It depends on the. It is always transforming. It's not necessarily. I mean, if you burn down a city, it transforms the city. It's not always for the good. I don't know if you're jumping ahead to eternal fire passages about hell, if that's where you're thinking of going with this.
Okay.
I think fire can. I'm going to say there are places in the Bible where fire is just an act of judgment, but a lot of times, I think I said this earlier and probably overstated, but I think a lot of times it has this double effect of even when I did say this earlier, even when you have something that's purged by fire. You have something that's metal and you're trying to purify it by fire. That involves there's a destructive element to that because you're destroying the dross that's inside the metal. But the overall intention is to purify it and transform it. So I would say that that's the more normal imagery of fire in Scripture. There are examples where fire is just a destructive element. Even something like the cities that are burned in Canaan when Israel comes in. Those are described as being offered up by, this is not the terminology exactly, but it's fire that comes from the altar that's used to burn those cities. So those are somehow being offered up to God, even though they're being destroyed. But the element of fire has some transforming effect, even when it's primarily an act of judgment. I want to press that to say that fire always has that element, but it has that aspect to it. But I think that's probably the more typical imagery of fire. Another illustration of that. I'm going to look it up before I point you to it because I want to make sure that it actually illustrates what I want it to. Yeah, Paul, according to the grace of God, this is 1 Corinthians 3, according to the grace of God which is given to me, I, as a wise master builder, laid a foundation, another is building upon it, but let each man be careful how he builds, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if a man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So the imagery, he's like a new Bezalel or Holiab. He's equipped by the Spirit to be a wise master builder, and the building, the edifice that he's building is the church. And he's talking about others who are building on the foundation, but they can use strong materials or weak materials to do that. And the Lord tests those materials by sending fire. I think that pastors will recognize this experience. How does God test the quality of the work that you've been doing in the church? Well, he kindles a little fire in your church. Starts up some kind of conflagration. See what lasts. And some things are going to be consumed in that. But there, the fire is both destroying certain things. It's consuming the hay, wood, and straw. But that same fire is, what happens to gold and silver in the presence of fire? It's being purified. So I think the imagery is, again, going both ways in that passage. It's destroying certain things, but it's purifying other parts of it. Yeah, question over here.
Yeah, if you could make something a bit more explicit for us. You mentioned during your last talk that Sunday in the Christian calendar is supposed to be both the first day and the end day, the beginning and the end of the French world of the week. And I was wondering, how should we think about it, think about Sunday in that context, and connect that with God resting on the seventh day in the creation account? Mm-hmm. Should we think of God's Sabbath as being the first day of his rest that we enter into on Sunday, and therefore something that we connect to tangentially, or is it something that we dwell in constantly?
I think in some ways I want to say both and, so that's not going to help clarify the question. I think we are in some sense living in the rest of God because we're in Christ. But I think this is part of the argument of the Ratzinger article that we didn't have a chance to discuss. But he talks about the fact that because we're in this sub-eschatological condition, we're not yet in spiritual bodies, and so we continue to need rest, and we need to have breaks from work. And so even though there's a sense in which we're permanently in the rest of God in Christ, marking that and taking times of rest is appropriate on particular days. And I don't know if this was I don't know if the question is whether the Sunday should be considered the Christian Sabbath. Is that part of the?
I'm pretty well sold on that, but
okay.
You could talk about that.
Yeah, I won't if that wasn't the question. I'm a soft Sabbatarian with a bad conscience because whenever I read Paul about the Sabbath, I think you can't really be a full Sabbatarian, and Paul certainly seems to be distancing himself and condemning that. But I think the Ratzinger argument is pretty persuasive that there's still patterns of work and rest. There's patterns of work and rest on a daily basis. And having a weekly rhythm of rest and celebration and labor, even if we don't want to say that's absolutely required, I want to say that's certainly healthy. The church historically has seen that as the norm. Whenever the church has been dominant in a civilization, there have been designated days that are devoted to worship. Constantine, everyone's hero, of course. Constantine instituted a Sunday as a day of rest, and that's been the tradition of the church. The part of the problem is that it is a social institution. It's hard for Churches can kind of have can have a kind of Sabbath pattern of life. The churches that I was part of in Moscow, Idaho, were like that, with a very strong emphasis on Sabbath festivity, on hospitality on the Lord's Day, and not laboring. But that was a pretty large Christian community that was able to function that way. And if you're trying to do this as an individual, as a single family, I think that's much more difficult to do. If you have the whole society or a large bulk of the society that's ceasing for a day, then I think that's the intention. That was the way it worked in Israel. It was the whole people ceased for the one day. Interestingly, I was in Poland in June, I guess, and learned that there have been Sunday closure laws that have been implemented in Poland recently. It's largely Catholic Catholic political parties that are behind it, and not everything is closed down. But there's a schedule for certain. I think there's a schedule for grocery stores. And only certain grocery stores are open every Sunday, and other ones have to be closed down. Any kind of other commercial retail store, they're all closed down. And the grocery stores are kept open, and hotels are allowed to be open for travels and that kind of thing. But I was surprised to find that instead of stripping away the Sunday laws, they're implementing them. And there are other countries in Europe you wouldn't expect. Germany has Sunday closure laws for certain industries. Germany, of all places. Wouldn't expect that. All right, last question. Other questions?
So the transition from Old Covenant working towards the Day of Rest to the New Covenant working from the Day of Rest seems chiastic kind of in nature.
Doesn't it?
So can you talk about applying, because chiastic structure is so important throughout Scripture, how that should, if at all, inform liturgical practices?
I probably don't have any coherent things to say about that at the moment. I'm sorry. Yeah, I think that's a...
What's the chiasm again?
Well, what he was suggesting is that you had an Old Covenant movement from work toward rest, and now it's reversed.
Oh,
so you're moving from rest out of rest into work.
Right. Gotcha.
I'm not generating anything, I'm sorry. That should have been a whole lecture, the chiasm of liturgy. I'm going to have to scrap my book and start over. All right, well, thank you all for coming this weekend. It's been great to be with you all, and thanks again to Pastor Neil for hosting, and Jessica through the doorway at the back, who's kept everything moving and was great at organizing everything. So we're greatly in your debt. I don't know if Grace is still out there. Thanks to Grace, who was playing the piano through the weekend and was helped to keep the liturgy going. That's a big part of what we're trying to do, is we want to do the liturgy, but we have to have somebody who's playing along with us. So we're really grateful to Grace. So let's stand and close in prayer. Father, go with us by your Spirit. Lead us. Prepare us to worship you. Thank you for accepting us and welcoming us to your house so that we can hear your word, we can feed at your table. We pray that we would be prepared to worship you in spirit and in truth tomorrow. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.